Romans 9, and you know, in my theological journey, I think when I first became a Christian, I thought that I was the one who chose God and that I was the one who, you know, figured things out. And as I, one, read the Bible more, I began to see that God controls a lot more than I do. You know why? He's God, right? I mean, that's it. I mean, he's God, right? And so some people have trouble with Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. But the problem with having a problem with that is it's part of Scripture. It's part of what God has taught us and told us about himself. So, you know, we don't want to say, well, I don't agree with this part of Scripture. You don't ever want to, you know, disagree with the Word of God. It's God's Word, and it's great. It's the guide for our souls. So Paul, you think about this, there was probably some level of controversy about the issue, and especially in relation to the Jewish people that didn't come to Christ. And we got to remember that when the gospel was first preached, the first church got up to 5,000 people, men, and then you had the women and children and stuff, so a very large number, and they were all Jewish. So it's not like no Jews received the gospel, but everywhere Paul would go, he'd preach the gospels in a synagogue, and the Jews would get mad at him, and then he'd go preach to the Gentiles. And so his vast experience was that the Jewish people weren't listening, weren't coming, and that raised questions among people about what's God doing, right? And so that's what basically chapter 9 is about. Chapter 9 is about God being God and having control over people, and especially his people, because it's really about those whom he loves and calls. So he starts off with this note about the lost Jews. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now that is such a strong statement, but think about that. Now I want us to think about people we know that aren't walking with God. Would you ever say about yourself, I am hurting for them so bad that if it would help, I would be, and the word actually is anathema, cut off, cursed, damned for their sake. That's how much Paul cared about the Jewish people that were rejecting him. Now think about this. These people chased him from town to town. They beat him with rods. They stoned him and left him for dead. They whipped him with whips. They raised a riot and had him thrown in Roman jail, right? So he, how would you feel about people that did that to you? And Paul's heart is, you know, I want these people to be saved. I want these people to be saved. We'll touch on that a little later. Now, God had done everything to prepare Israel for salvation. He goes on in this text in verse 4 and 5. He says, theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. What he's saying is, these guys, God gave all how to worship, how to obey the law, how to follow God, gave them all these instructions that should have led them to repentance and sorrow and saying, God, I need help. Because if you were a good Jewish person under the law, you would be saying, I need help. I'm a sinner. I need God. And when you heard the gospel, if your heart was in that right condition, right, you would say, oh, praise God, like Paul did, you know. Praise God, Jesus Christ has come to forgive my sins, to wash me clean, to give me righteousness, all that, right? So Paul's anguish was that. There are a lot of reasons why the Jewish people weren't coming to Christ. One was, and he talks about this later in chapter 11, but one was it was their hardness caused Paul to go to the Gentiles and reap harvest from them, right? The other was, though, their teachers and their leaders were misusing the word of God. They were telling them that they were righteous without Jesus. And there is no righteousness without Jesus. And they were misleading them and misguiding them. I think about how many times, and so what it is, they would say, basically, I have what I need. I don't need anything else. And how many people in our world have that same mindset? I have what I need. I don't need anything else. The saddest statement that someone can make to me when I start talking about church or say, well, I'm Catholic. I say, what does that got to do with anything? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Have you confessed to the Lord that you need his help? You know, in other words, you know, I don't walk around, I'm a Presbyterian. Who cares? Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ is where I put my faith and my trust. The cross of Jesus Christ, right? And so there are a lot of people in our world, whether it's human secularism or you know, modern thinking or whatever else has got them hardened to the gospel. There are people that are hardened to the gospel, just like the Jews were hardened. And it makes us sad. You know, in this neighborhood, I see a lot of people that are lawless and just doing things their own way and angry and vicious with their tongues, right? And saying all kinds of bad stuff, you know. And it hurts. And what do I want? I don't want them punished. I want them saved. That's what Paul, that's his attitude was. He wanted them saved. But now the question is being raised, well, didn't God promise the Jews that they would be his people, that they would be his children, that they would be saved, that he would rescue them? And so he goes on to explain the answer to that question. There are basically four or five questions that he asks, you know. It is not as though God's word had failed. Some people say, well, God made a promise. God made a promise, and it's an empty promise because the Jews aren't getting saved. Paul says, no. Do you know the word of God? Is what he's saying to them. Do you understand? God's word never fails. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the word of God's going to stand forever, right? He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This is when I was in seminary. You know, I'd been a Christian for some years, and Meredith Klein, a great theologian, drew a circle on a blackboard. We were using blackboards back then. You imagine, you know. And then he quoted this. He says, "Not all who are Israel are Israel." And he had this big circle. He says, "That's Israel. That's the DNA Israel. The children that are descended from Abraham." Right? And then he said, but not all Israel are Israel. He said, Israel, the inner circle, says those are the ones in Israel that were actually being saved. Not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who calls on Jesus is saved, right? In other words, just by joining a church or going to a church doesn't mean you're saved. So not all of the community is elect or saved, right? Not all Israel is Israel. That's Reformed theology, that's what we call it. But the bottom line is, what he's saying is, the Bible teaches that not all Israel is Israel. And he goes into this. He says that, I'm trying to look because I have this, yeah. He says, nor because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. Now you have Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay, there are two sons of Abraham. Ishmael, you know this, right? Ishmael was Sarah's idea. Not this Sarah, older Sarah, a long time ago. But Ishmael was Sarah's idea. Says, why don't you sleep with my servant and then you'll have a son. And he did that. Abraham, being a dutiful husband, obeyed his wife. And there was born Ishmael, Sarah's idea. Isaac was God's promise to Abraham. Remember, God took him outside, showed him all the stars of the heaven. He said, Abraham, that's going to be your children. And then he comes back right before Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells him, he says, in a year, you're going to have a son named Isaac, right? And so the idea was, God promised Isaac. Ishmael was Sarah's idea. And so he says, Isaac, not Ishmael. He says, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who were regarded. And that's that same word, logizomai. It means reckoned, considered. God considers us righteous. He looks at us as righteous, that we're regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, and he says it in Galatians, he says, those who have faith in Christ are the children of Abraham, right? The real Israel. So you have that. And then he says, you know, not only that, but, you know, about Rebekah. He says, now, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. I'm sorry, before the twins were born and done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So here is, again, the second group is Jacob, not Esau. And God, you know, when they were babies, just being born, God said, Jacob's the one I pick, not Esau. So now, if you look at this, what he's saying about Israel is within two generations, it's cut down to a quarter of the people actually belong to the promise. Okay? So he's, again, not all Israel are Israel. He's showing it from Scripture that God chooses, that God, you know, decides by promise who is going to be his. And he says, yet before the twins were born, had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. So important, because I don't know how many of us, you know, we beat ourselves up for works that aren't right. And we think, if I only get it right, I'd be better. And we want to. We want to do it right. We want to live right. We want to please God. But folks, we're not saved by what we do. We do what we do that's good because we're saved. And it's just so important. And God, and here, you can't, this is the whole real crux of the idea of God electing, God calling, God predestining. It's that God is the one that picked you. And God is the one that put grace in you. And God caused you to do what's right and desire to do what's right. Not because you decided to do what's right on your own. Nobody does that, right? It takes God's grace. It takes God's help. And that's what he's showing here. And then he goes on. He says, what shall we say? Is God unjust? In other words, is it fair that God picks some and doesn't pick others? Not at all. That's that same word, you know, me geneto, which means never let it be. Is God unjust? Chapter 3 tells us that, you know, God is the one who is just and the one who justifies. God, listen, God is always right, always just, always does what is right. And any idea that comes contrary to that is a false idea. Kick it out. Don't allow it, right? And then he says, so in Exodus 33, when God was showing Moses who he was and pronouncing his name to him, one of the things he said to Moses is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now think about this. He says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If God's working in your life, if God is drawing you to him, if God is putting his Holy Spirit in you, if God has given you faith in Jesus Christ, that's his act of mercy, his act of love. Salvation is not an act of my struggle to get to God. It is God having love and mercy on me and bringing me closer. That's how it works. And so he's just trying to show us, he says, you know, God has mercy on whom he will. But he also hardens who he will. Remember chapter 1. The people that are of the pagan world, they didn't want God in their lives. They refused to acknowledge God the Creator, even though all the evidence is out there to say there is a Creator. There's a mind behind all things that exist. There's a genius behind it. And he says, and so they are without excuse, right? Chapter 1. And then he says, and he turned them over to their foul hearts and to their foul minds, and to their foul actions, and they become exceedingly sinful. He didn't make them sinners. He let them be sinners, right? He just let them go. He didn't save them like he saves us. And he says, he uses Pharaoh as an example. Paul does here. He says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. When God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and Egyptians at that time had a couple thousand years of theology based on idolatry, and there were idols of everything under the sun, bugs and birds and reptiles, and Pharaoh himself was considered himself to be a god, and all the people of Egypt considered Pharaoh to be a god. And what did God do to show his majesty, to show that he is the Lord of all creation? He smacked down all these idols, and he smacked down Pharaoh himself. And what he was doing was showing his people that there is a Lord that you should call upon. There is a God who is God, and don't worship anything else, and don't put anything beside him, or definitely not in his place. He is alone the Lord. And he showed that by raising up and allowing Pharaoh to become what Egypt was. You know, when you study world history, usually you start with Egypt, because it's one of the oldest civilizations, you know, at least on the Western world, but it's one of the oldest civilizations. And it was so sophisticated by the time Moses was there, that God used that to show his people how mighty and powerful he is. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, if God's the one that hardens and God's the one that has mercy, and Paul, this is one of my favorite lines in regard to election. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? My role in this world is not to question God. My role in this world is not to make up questions that are unanswerable or foolish. My role is to listen to God. And to listen to what God said. You know, if it weren't for chapter 9 in Romans and Ephesians 1, I wouldn't be reformed. Because that's what makes me reformed, is this text tells me what God is doing. That God is the one that is doing the work, not me. So he says, shall the same thing... So I go back to the King James sometimes when I'm trying to read. Shall what is formed say... to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And you got the potter, right? He says, does not the potter have the right, the authority? Does not the potter choose? He's got a pile of clay. I used to work with clay when I was a kid. Never had a wheel, but I would make little sculptures. But doesn't the potter choose what he's going to make out of that same? You can take the batch, you can cut it in half. You say, with this one, I'm going to make a vase. With this one, I'm going to make a commode. You know, it's like you choose. You know what he says? Doesn't the potter have the authority, have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for honor and some for dishonor? And what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Remember 8:20, where he said that the whole of creation was subjected to frustration and hope. And here he says, God endures with patience the objects of wrath, right? The sin that's all around this world, the stuff that you see in the news every day, the demonic stuff that goes on in people's hearts and lives because they don't know Jesus Christ. Evil, evil stuff in this world. And God is patient. Macrothumia, he endures it. Long time before he gets angry, he endures it. Not because he likes watching it, not because he likes seeing us subjected to it, but because he's trying to bring out of this world his people, his children. Right? So he says, what if God had paid? Now I think about this, because this is one of my big problems. My big problem is I often don't have patience with the children of wrath. I watch people blow through the stop sign at 40, 50 miles an hour, and I've gotten in trouble by, you know, yelling, stop, what are you? This week we were power washing, and a guy comes by about 40 miles an hour. I just go like this. And the guy goes, and then he stopped. He wouldn't stop for the stop sign, but he stopped down the road to yell out his window and curse me out and stuff. You know, I said, okay, you know, objects of wrath, you know. God endures it. I think I need to learn how to endure it, how to be patient. Okay, there's a day set aside where those who don't change their ways, who don't walk with God, that, you know, God will bring judgment in his time. But that's not all that God does, right? He says, what if he did it to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? There's two objects. The potter gets to choose. He makes one for unhonorable or dishonorable purposes. He makes the other for his glory, right? And the objects of glory. Remember what we just saw last week, you know, for God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, glory, to be conformed, to be molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. God is the potter. God is the creator. God has every right to make everything and to have authority over everything in his creation. It's his, right? I didn't create the world. Anything that we make, God gives us the substance to make it. We don't create out of nothing stuff. We have to have elements. We have to have things to do it. God, in his wisdom, in his grace, and power, in his love, picks some for his reasons. I don't know why. I'm not going to question God because Paul told me don't ever do it. For his purpose, he determined. I don't know all the ins and outs of that, and I don't have the right to ask him because he's God, not me. He's in control, not me. But I can thank God as one whom God has had mercy upon, as one that God has shown his love, that God foreknew and predestined me. This means, you know, before he said, let there be light, he knew there was going to be us. He knew there were going to be people that believed in him. He's the one that called us. And when he calls us, we call it the irresistible grace. He calls us, and the word of God and the life of God kind of springs out of us. And we say, yes, Lord, because he draws us to him. He is the one who looks at us and says, now you're righteous. You are clean. I don't remember any bad thing you ever did because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the one that's bringing us into the kingdom of heaven as his perfect, glorified children. That's the glory of what God is molding. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. How do we get righteousness? I mean, do you remember chapter 3? Do you remember how many times we talked about faith? Righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. That's how we become righteous. That's how you become right. It's not, I'm going to work it out. I'll figure it out. If I read enough books, if I do, no. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And God reckons, gives us righteousness. He says, but Israel, and he's talking about the not his people, Israel. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it was by works. Who's in control? Who's in control? I can try, and I used to try. When I was a young kid, and I was a troubled youth, but I wanted to do what's right. I wanted to know God. I wanted that, but I never did it. And I'd try, and I'd fail, and I'd try, and I'd fail. And then when God poured his mercy and his love upon me, right, all of a sudden, I didn't try. It just happened that God had made me better through Jesus Christ. See, they stumbled, he said, over the stumbling stone. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stone that God laid in Zion. We sang that song this morning. God laid a stone in Zion, and it causes people to stumble. Zion is God's holy hill. It says, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble. The Jews that weren't belonging to God, and the people who won't listen to the gospel around us, they stumble over Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I don't need that Bible stuff. I got whatever to take care of me. They stumble. A rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him, the one who believes in him, the one who believes in the atoning sacrifice, the one who believes that while we were sinners, God sent his son to die for us, the one who believes and trusts and calls upon that name of Jesus will never be put to shame. And that's a great statement. What did we learn? First of all, we grieve over everyone who rejects Jesus. And by the way, we never assume that they can't change. Within like a year of me becoming a Christian, someone told me, you'll never change. They hated me. You'll never change. You'll never get right. Within a year, I had changed because God changed me, right? So we grieve over those who aren't receiving, but we never quit sharing. We never quit trying because we never know when that person's going to turn and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Not everybody's going to be saved, but those who God knows, those who God has made a promise to, they'll be saved. I'm saying to Chris, we've been talking about this the last couple of weeks in Sunday school, but the idea of talking to people that aren't, say, I get, you know, kids or adults that you know are coming for other reasons, and I say, if what we say to you, if these words have an impact on your heart, if you're saying in your soul yes or amen, that means God's calling you. That means God's working on you, right? So that's what we do. Election is an act of God's mercy and not by the will of people. Right? It's God's love. And God as creator, we got to remember this. God as creator, he's the potter, right? As creator, possesses authority over all of his creation. As creator, God is just in all of his action. Remember, he is the one who is just, and he's the one who justifies. Jesus is the stumbling stone for people of dishonor. It means destruction. But for those who believe in Jesus, they'll never be ashamed. We won't be defeated. We won't fail. Not because we're so good in ourselves, but because God has given us a salvation by faith, and he is there like we showed last week and talked about. Nothing can separate us from his love and his power that's at work in us. Praise God for chapter 9, for election, that God's the one who's in control, not me. Because I can mess up. God never messes up. Amen.